Our sermon text today comes from Romans chapter 1, where I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is Paul's greeting to the Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Teach us, Lord, of what the resurrection meant to the first generation of Christians who experienced it. And revive in us a proper understanding of what it ought to mean for us today. Grant us this, we pray, by illumining your word and sending your spirit to apply it to our hearts, that we might live it not only today, but throughout the coming week and every day. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. To help us do that, today I've chosen to look at Paul's comments about Jesus' resurrection from the opening greeting of his epistle to the Romans. And I chose to do this because I believe Paul really gets at the heart of what the resurrection of Jesus meant for the first generation Christians. In other words, there are many different aspects to Christ's resurrection that we could study. But there's one I think that stands out above all others. And I think Paul especially emphasizes this feature right at the outset of his letter to the Romans. Also, since I believe Paul's perspective on the resurrection is one that particularly needs to be recovered, I think it would do us well today to meditate on what he particularly says about Christ's resurrection. To explain why I say this, I want to begin today by providing a little background to the reason why Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. So unlike most of the churches that Paul wrote to, Paul had no apparent or at least a significant role in planning the church at Rome. In fact, we're not entirely sure how the church at Rome got its start. Our best guess is that Jews and proselytes from Rome who were present on the day of Pentecost were likely converted from Peter's preaching and afterward returned to Rome and began assembling together. That's the most likely scenario. Another possibility is that Jews who were banned from the city by Emperor Claudius were converted, perhaps as a result of encountering Paul during one of his missionary journeys, and then if not beginning, at least adding to the numbers of the church when they returned to the city after the ban was lifted upon Claudius' death. The reason we believe this is because at the end of Romans, Paul sends greetings to a number of Christians in Rome, whom he obviously knew, even though he states very plainly later in chapter 1 that he had never visited the church at Rome. Now, the fact that Paul had not been to Rome and was not responsible for having founded it is very important to his reason for writing what is considered by most to be his greatest letter. And I say this because later in chapter 15, Paul makes it very clear that his intention is to drop off money in Jerusalem, which he'd been gathering from the Gentile churches for the poor suffering saints in Judea, and then to travel to Rome in order to make it his base of operation for a new phase of his mission. In particular, Paul makes it clear that his intention is to visit Rome, to stop there a while along the way, in his quest to eventually take the gospel all the way to Spain. Most scholars believe that, in large part, explains the reason why Paul writes the letter to the Romans. Because he wants them to understand the gospel he preaches as fully as possible. In other words, unlike most of the churches to which Paul wrote, he had not had the privilege of spending time with the Romans and expanding on all that he taught. And so he wants to introduce himself and the gospel he preaches as much as possible in anticipation of coming to the city. And this seems to explain in large part why Romans is such a comparatively large, systematic, and doctrinal book that it is. It's in part a lengthy summary of the gospel Paul preaches. When you understand this, suddenly Paul's lengthy greeting to the Romans, which makes up our sermon text for today, begins to make a lot more sense than it otherwise would if we ignored its setting and Paul's reason for writing to the Romans. I say this because most letters from the ancient world begin with the author identifying himself and the people to whom the letter is being sent. And this is what Paul does in verses 1 and 7, the first and last verses of our text. But had Paul followed the general pattern of the day, he would have omitted the lengthy material between verses 1 and 7. In order to simply say, for example, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that in a nutshell comprises the essential elements of his greeting according to, again, the accepted form of the day. Identify yourself, identify your audience. Okay, it's very interesting though to note that Paul instead of following the form of the day, he instead chooses to mention the gospel that he preaches concerning Christ at the very outset of his letter, by expanding his greeting to almost the breaking point, in order, it would seem, to focus on the gospel or good news that he preaches and that he wants the Romans whom he wishes to visit to be familiar with. Given the fact that Paul speaks of the gospel he preaches in the manner he does at the very opening of his letter, I think should cause us to ask why he chose to expand what is otherwise a simple standard greeting into the very lengthy formula that we have. In other words, what is it about Paul's gospel? What is it about his gospel that he's in such a hurry to want to share with the Romans and to do so as thoroughly as he does? I'm not sure I can answer that question entirely, but I do want to say that the gospel Paul mentions at the start of his letter is at the very heart of everything he will say in the rest of his epistle, because he takes the rest of the letter to unpack what he says in his opening greeting. To explain what I mean, oftentimes people believe that Paul's letter to the Romans is principally about the doctrine of justification by faith. By contrast, others note, rightly I believe, that the doctrine of justification by faith is actually subordinate to Paul's greater concern of how the gospel unites Jews and Gentiles into one new man. In other words, Paul later talks a great deal about justification by faith in Romans, but he does so in order to make the larger point that both Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way and are therefore one in the body of Christ. Moreover, careful scholars also argue that when others insist that Paul's emphasis is on justification by faith, they are ignoring the historical context in which Paul wrote by reading debates that concern the Protestant reformers into the letter at the expense of Paul's greater concern over the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. Okay, long story short, there's all these debates about what's Paul's emphasis in this book. Okay. What I want to argue today, however, is that while I sympathize with those who stress the importance of all Paul says about how God unites Jews and Gentiles into one by faith in Christ, and everything he says about justification by faith, I think we need to make it clear that as prominent as those themes are, they do not get at the heart of Paul's gospel with which he opens his letter and assumes throughout its entirety. And I say this because the gospel Paul preaches isn't so much about what it accomplishes among us, nearly as much as it is about what it says about who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, the good news Paul announces isn't first and foremost about something that can happen to us. While it's no doubt true that the gospel can transform us like nothing else, the good news Paul announces is primarily good news about something that has happened. Something so extraordinary that it results in the world in which we live becoming a very different place than what it had been like before. In short, the gospel Paul preaches, as opposed to the effects of the gospel, the actual gospel Paul preaches, which he takes the rest of his letter to unpack, is about what God the Father has done in his Son Jesus Christ, who is at the same time Israel's true king, and now, by the resurrection from the dead, also the world's true Lord. To explain what I mean, would you notice in verses 2 through 4, Paul refers to himself not only as a bondservant, but also an apostle, one who is sent out as an ambassador of a dignitary in order to proclaim the gospel or good news concerning Jesus. In particular, Paul says that the good news of which he speaks was, he says, promised before through God's or through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. To understand what Paul means here, first, we need to recall the words we heard earlier from 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David that his family would be the royal family. Moreover, God promised David that he would establish his kingdom forever, because unlike Saul, from whom his mercy departed, God promised that he would be a father to David's son. Therefore, the Davidic descendant who would be king would be called the Son of God. And as Psalm 2, which we also heard earlier, makes clear, the one who would be God's son would be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, meaning the one who would be anointed with the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task God would give him to fulfill. Namely, to rule over the nations of the earth, which would be given to him as his inheritance. This is why I believe Paul says in verse 5 of our text that the gospel he preaches is to be made known among all nations. Because the Son of God, the Davidic heir, is to rule over all the nations. Okay? To understand what Paul's getting at, we have to recall that when God made Adam, he gave him dominion over the earth. And he told him to subdue the earth to the glory of God. Adam, who was God's first earthly son, of course we know ultimately failed in that task. Which is why Jesus came, as Paul explains later in Romans 5, as the last Adam to succeed where the first Adam failed. As we know, it appeared for a time that Jesus too was a failure. Yeah, after all, you know, Jesus came announcing the kingdom and he called all to repent and believe the gospel. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Everything that's talked about back in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, it's time for it to be fulfilled. Jesus came on the scene making that announcement. But a little more than 3 years later, instead of being crowned in Jerusalem or leading a Jewish army to conquer Rome, Jesus was nailed to a tree as a criminal. So to all appearances, it looked as if both the first and last Adams were done in by a tree. And so to all appearances, it looked as if Jesus had failed the same as Adam had. And if that had been the end of the story, it would definitely seem as if Jesus was a colossal blunder or a perverse fraud. Because anyone who proclaims himself as the one to usher in the kingdom of God and save the world, but ends up dead, instead isn't a man worthy of honor. Because there were many would-be messiahs, both before and after Jesus, who ended up that way. Hence, Jesus' death, to all appearances, was definitive proof that he was not the Messiah. With that as background, I think this explains why the resurrection is so important to Paul. And it's why he says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. See, if Jesus' crucifixion had been the end of the story, then he would have been a failure. But death was not the end of Jesus. He rose again from the grave. In doing so, the resurrection vindicated who Jesus was and his announcement of the kingdom of God. It did so because even though the crucifixion seemed to be the work of the Romans putting just another Jewish insurrectionist to death, in reality, it was God's way of working through the Romans to bring about the judgment of sin and Satan, which laid the foundation for Satan's kingdom. It did so because Jesus, by his death, defeated death and sin. And when he rose from the dead, it announced that he had, in fact, won the victory. The story doesn't end there. It just keeps getting better. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't simply return to everyday life, like, for example, Lazarus did, only to come back to life for a time and return home and live as he had lived before until the time in which he died again and was buried. Instead, Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. Moreover, Jesus' resurrection body was a new body, the body of a new world and new covenant. In his resurrection body, Jesus ascended into heaven and then was seated on his throne at the right hand of the Father. And so the death of Jesus was not the end of his life nor the end of his ministry. By defeating Satan, sin, and death through his death, Jesus won his right to the throne because unlike Adam, Jesus lived a life of faithfulness to his Father. And the proof of his faithfulness, the proof of his victory of the cross, is seen precisely in his resurrection and ascension. This, I believe, is why Paul preaches the gospel of the resurrection. See, for Paul, The resurrection victory of our Lord Jesus is the guarantee that God's plan will be accomplished among the nations. From the right hand of the Father, Jesus rules the world, and now he works through his body, the church, to finish the work that God began when he created the world. And Jesus, the last Adam, will finish the work that he himself began in his life and by his death and resurrection. Because with the resurrection of Jesus, a new age had arrived. The kingdom of God was established in history, and the failure of the old Adam had been reversed by the new Adam. When you keep all that in mind, suddenly you understand why it was so important that Paul preach his gospel of the resurrection, especially to the Romans. And why it was so important that Paul take the gospel of Jesus to Rome in order to make that city his next base of operation to take the gospel to the very edge of the continent. The reason why Paul had to do this is because Jesus is, by the resurrection of the dead, the world's true Lord. If that's the case, then Rome, of all places, would especially need to hear this the most. In other words, Rome was the greatest city of the world at the time, and it was the home of what appeared to be the most powerful man in the world, the Caesar, whose official titles included Son of God, and who therefore claimed allegiance to the greatest empire the world had ever seen. But as far as Paul is concerned, what Caesar must come to understand is that Jesus is the world's true king and rightful Lord, and that is why the Christians in Rome need to know this and live by it as well. To explain, when earlier I claimed that Paul really gets at the heart of what the resurrection of Jesus meant for the first generation Christians, and that Paul's perspective of the resurrection is one that especially needs to be recovered. The reason I said this is because for Paul, see, the resurrection of Jesus isn't primarily, for example, about life after death or the fact that we get to go to heaven when we die. Because Jesus rose from the grave. Rather, see, for Paul, the resurrection is all about the fact that Jesus is Lord, and therefore, Caesar is not. And that is why all throughout the book of Acts, we read of the first generation Christians turning the world upside down and acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar by proclaiming there is another king, Jesus. They did this because Jesus was declared to be the true Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The reason why Jesus' resurrection was proof of his lordship was because for the early Christians, resurrection wasn't primarily about life after death. Rather, the resurrection of Jesus was all about Christian allegiance to a different king, to a different Lord. Resurrection was a way of saying that death is overthrown. And with that overthrow, the power of those who depend on it is gone. In other words, as N.T. Wright says, for the first Christians, Jesus' resurrection was the sign of a power that trumps that of tyrants and bullies the world over, because death is their final weapon and Jesus has broken it. And that is why the early Christians were thrown to the lions and burned at the stake for the next 3 centuries. Had they simply said that the resurrection was about life after death, no one would have cared because most people in the ancient world believed in life after death. But if you claim that the resurrection means that Jesus is the world's true Lord, you can expect that will get you in trouble in every generation. In conclusion, what I hope you see today is that when we recover the true meaning of the resurrection, it restores to the church a power that threatens all would-be tyrants, both ancient and modern. It puts them on notice because it challenges their notions that our faith should be privatized or kicked upstairs and thereby limited to what will, you know, come of us in the hereafter, so that they can get on running the world down here and carving it up to their own advantage without interference from beyond. That's why it's no coincidence that the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus went so well with the social, the cultural, the political agenda of the last three centuries. And I fear too often Christians themselves have aided and abetted that belief by limiting or truncating the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. And that is why I say that Paul's gospel of resurrection needs to be restored in our day, precisely because, once again, the totalitarians of today believe that they, not Jesus, are the ones in charge. With this, I leave you with the words of N.T. Wright. Who, after all, was it who did not want the dead to be raised? It was not simply the intellectually timid or the rationalists. It was and is those in power. The Caesars who would be threatened by a lord of the world who had defeated death, the tyrant's last weapon. It brings to mind Oscar Wilde's wonderful scene in his play Salome, the play that Richard Strauss used as the basis for his opera of the same name. In that play, Herod hears reports that Jesus of Nazareth has been going around healing people and raising the dead. Herod is quite happy to have Jesus healing people. He quite likes the idea of somebody doing healings, but he is horrified at the thought that Jesus is raising the dead. Herod responds by saying, "I do not wish him to do that. I forbid him to do that. I allow no man to raise the dead. This man must be found and told that I forbid him to raise the dead." Here we see the bluster of the tyrant who knows that his power is threatened. I hear the same tone of voice, not just in the politicians who want to carve up the world to their advantage, but in the intellectual traditions that have gone along for the ride. Wilde's next line, though, is the real crunch for us as for Herod. "Where is this man?" demands Herod. The courtier replies, "He is in every place, my lord, but it is hard to find him." Fortunately for us, today we are able to find him, providing that is, you don't look for him among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let the nations tremble. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you for your victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. We praise you that you are seated at the right hand of your Father, far above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named, and that you must remain there till all your enemies have been made your footstool. Heavenly Father, help us in confidence remember that amidst the Caesars of our own day. Help us to trust in your victory and that the arm of the Lord will not be thwarted, that Jesus Christ will reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen.